As was announced, we're looking in our morning classes this week at how we got the Bible. And yesterday we looked at the subject of the formation of the Old Testament. And this morning we're going to look at the formation of the New Testament. Before we get into that, though, I wanted to just mention, if you're able to be with us tonight for evening study, I announced yesterday the topic that we're going to be looking at. Many of us have probably faced situations where we've talked to someone about the truth or some correction to some view that they at one time held in the past. And yet, because of the way that they have argued that so vigorously, they've put themselves in a position where their pride prevents them from ever being able to change. It may be that in our own life, we have done the same thing. We've held some conviction that then we came to realize was not in keeping with the Word of God, but we dug our heels in so firmly that it's next to impossible for us to change. We're going to look at the subject tonight of leaving room for change. How is it that we are people of conviction and yet we act in ways so that we always have the humility to turn and to do that which is right when we come to recognize that? So I'd encourage you, if you're able to be with us, to be here for leaving room for change. We observed in our lesson as we began yesterday the great significance that the Bible has had and the impact it's had on mankind. The question, though, that we're focusing on in our morning lessons is, how did this Bible, how did this book come to us from the mind of God into our hands that we can read and open and know about the things that God has revealed? This is a little bit more of a technical question than we sometimes face, but I think it's important given the fact that we live in a world in which many will challenge that and say that the book that we put our hope and trust in is simply a book that was made by man and we can't trust it. It's not reliable. I think we need to be prepared to be able to answer some of those things. And sometimes it may take a little bit of a technical kind of investigation to be able to know how to respond to some of these claims. So I hope that as we look at that this morning, you'll understand the focus that we are considering. In this lesson, we're going to look at the formation of the New Testament. We will have two more studies, and tomorrow we're going to look at the great and wonderful story behind the way in which the Bible came into English. We are so blessed to be able to open the text of the Bible in our own language and to understand it. But we must understand that didn't happen easily. It didn't happen by accident. And I want us to understand the process that led to that. And then our last lesson, we'll look at some relatively modern discoveries and the impact that they have upon the translations that we read. But today we're going to look at the formation of the New Testament. I remind you of how we began our lesson yesterday, and that is some things pertaining to the inspiration of Scripture. Given the significance of the Bible, it is vitally important that we understand what it claims to be. If it is a man-made book, then it's not just a benign kind of document. It is a book that people have placed their entire hope and have lost their lives for because of the convictions that they find within the Word of God. On the other hand, if it is what it claims to be, and I want to submit to you that the Bible doesn't leave us with any question about its background and origin, it claims to be the Word of God. If that's true, then we need to understand what it reveals to us about the mind of God. We observed several passages that affirm this claim of inspiration. And you'll remember text that we began with yesterday, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we observe the fact that this term translated given by inspiration literally means God breathed. This is a claim that it came from God. It's not of human origin. We looked as well in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 and 21. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Some of your Bibles will have a footnote there that will say private origin. Notice, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We talked as well about how that has been described, and we considered three different terms that sometimes are used to describe this inspiration. It's not like the artist that looks at the Grand Canyon and is inspired by that. Instead, this is plenary or full inspiration from the Latin term planos, meaning full. And this tells us that all of Scripture, not just some words here are inspired and others are not, all of Scripture is inspired. It is verbal inspiration. The very words of Scripture, not just the broad ideas, but the very words are inspired. And then we also considered the term dynamic inspiration. That helps us understand why it is that I can read John and John doesn't sound like Paul in the way that he writes. Because although you've got the personality and the environment and the background of the writer that is allowed to show through, the Holy Spirit maintains absolute control over the final outcome and production of Scripture. Now, with that said, I want us to focus on the New Testament. And just as yesterday, we began by looking at the manner in which the Holy Spirit utilized that which was within the culture of the Old Testament to bring about the production of the Old Testament. So it is in the New Testament. And I want us to spend just a moment, although this is not a language class, I want to spend just a moment kind of bringing to our mind those tools that the Holy Spirit did use to reveal the New Testament. When we're talking about the New Testament, as we observed yesterday with languages of the Bible, remember the Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew with some elements that are in Aramaic, a Semitic language that's very close to Hebrew with a few differences. We'll see Aramaic in a few passages in the Old Testament, but also we should note that Aramaic was that which continued as a result of the Persian Empire and its conquest. It continued to be something that was known even within first century Palestine. I'll call to your attention some examples that we'll see in the New Testament that reflect this. Jesus and his disciples, while I'm convinced they spoke Greek and likely could read Hebrew from the Old Testament as well, I'm convinced that they also spoke Aramaic. And we see this in several places. Mark chapter 5. Verse 41 in that phrase, Talitha kumi, which literally means little girl, rise up. Or in the wording that we'll see in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, where it's not the Hebrew of this quote, but rather it's Aramaic wording, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all of us are probably familiar with some of these specific words that we'll find in the New Testament. Abba is Aramaic. Rabboni is Aramaic. Mammon is Aramaic. And Cephas, that name which we know it more from its Greek term, Peter, but Cephas is the Aramaic term that means rock or stone. Now, we don't believe that the New Testament was originally written in Aramaic. You will find some in Syriac churches that will argue that it was. But the problem is that of those manuscripts that survive in Aramaic or Syriac, the only ones that we have are actually translations from the Greek. There is no extant manuscript of the New Testament in Aramaic that seems to reflect any kind of original source. So we believe that the New Testament was written from its very inception in Greek, and in a form of Greek that's not reflective of classical Greek like Plato and Aristotle wrote in, but rather something that's known as Koine or common Greek. I want to observe some things about why this would be the case. I mentioned the Persian Empire and the influence that it had. But as we observed yesterday when we noticed some things about the Greek Old Testament, we remember that the conquest of Alexander the Great succeeded in bringing the Greek language to much of the ancient world. And we observed yesterday that as a result of that, even before the time of Christ, the Septuagint or the Septuagint here with that abbreviation LXX was a translation of the Old Testament done before Christ, and it became essentially the Old Testament for Greek-speaking Jews and early Christians. Now, with that said, I want us to think a little bit of, I mentioned the type of Greek that's used in the New Testament. For some time, this used to give a lot of scholars some difficulty because they could look and they could see that the way in which the New Testament communicates things was much different than classical Greek. And so for a time, they used to really not really understand what that was. I offer to you a quote from a Greek grammar that I think may be significant to us as we're looking at this issue. Here from Dana and Manti's Manual Grammar of the New Testament, they write, "There was a time when the scholars who dealt with the original text of the New Testament regarded its Greek as a special Holy Ghost language prepared under divine inspiration for the scripture writers. Now it is understood that New Testament Greek is simply a sample of the colloquial Greek of the first century. The inspired writers wrote in the ordinary language of the masses." Now, I read that to you because I think that's significant for us to note. We need to understand that when the Holy Spirit revealed the words and the teachings of the New Testament, He did not do so in an archaic language, did not do so in some kind of language that could not be understood by the common man. Instead, the words of the New Testament were revealed in the very Greek that was spoken among the average people of the day. We came to understand this because of discoveries that came about in which they would discover letters and things like that from this period of time. And it uses the same kind of Greek that we see in our New Testaments. Now, with that said, I want to just offer a few things that I think will be of some value to us. And particularly, if you ever dig in or looking at some commentaries, these would be things of value for you to know, to understand their significance. Unlike our own language, in which we have capital letters and we have lowercase letters, and we usually will put a separation between words. When Greek was first written, and the Greek that the earliest New Testament manuscripts used, it actually used a form known as uncials, or sometimes it's called majuscules, which is all capital letters with no space in between each words. Now, each word. Now, we might look at that and think, well, how could they understand? Sometime you might just, as a gag, kind of do that, write out a sentence and don't put space. And most often, you can understand that sentence very well. It would not be until after about the year 900 that Greek would then begin to use minuscules, more like we do, where occasionally it'd have a capital, occasionally it would have lowercase, and there'd be space in between the words. And you'll notice as well some of these little signs and symbols above it. Those were added to help understand some things about pronunciation and breathings and things such as that. If we were to look at a modern printed Bible that has the Greek text, here's what we'd see. And many of us have probably seen that kind of thing. Now, that's just important for us to understand when it comes to knowing how do they know if something is an older manuscript or not. And a lot of the way that they do that is by looking at the manner in which they wrote out the script. Just as we observed yesterday, what medium did they use, or different types of media did they use in order to write different things? Well, as in the Old Testament, there were times in which scrolls were utilized. And it's important for us to understand that in the Old Testament, most of the time when we speak of books, we're not talking about books the way that we think of them today. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But most often, it was a roll or a scroll that would be a book. Now, while this was still used in the first century and for some time after that, and the substances that were used to make these scrolls would either be papyrus, these glued plants, or parchment, dried animal skins with the hair removed, we see as well that there would be a shift into a different way in which this was presented. What we will call a book now, the technical term for it is a codex. And scholars believe that as a result of the efforts to try to teach the Bible and to disseminate and to spread the New Testament, this particular form of written communication became much more popular. In the same way that the printing press, a lot of what it did was to present and to preserve the Bible, so it was with this form of preserving written text. Now, a few things you might notice about it. Unlike scrolls, which mainly were written on one side, a codex could have text on both sides. And it could be in a more compact form. You didn't have to unroll the whole scroll. Instead, you could simply turn the pages. And so it revolutionized written communication in many ways. Now, I want us to begin to focus on what we can understand about this text that is so important to us, and that is the New Testament. And we can't understand it without really understanding what came before it in terms of some of those prophecies of the Old Testament that pointed to the coming of something new and different, and specifically someone of great importance, and that is the coming of the Messiah. Offer to you a few examples of messianic prophecy. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, for example, where here we have the promise, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses here speaking, "from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." This would lead the Jew throughout the centuries to look for who is that prophet that is to come. We see Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And I call to your attention what Matthew and his quote of this will actually translate for us, and that is that that word Emmanuel literally means God with us. Now think about that. If you lived in the time of Isaiah, while there is an application this had to some immediate situations, it also looked ahead to a time in which there'd be one that could be described as God with us. That would certainly lead them to begin looking for that. But very specifically, this idea of Messiah. The term Messiah means anointed one. It is the Hebrew term that then in the New Testament most often will be rendered Christ. Christ is the Greek term, or Christos, the Greek term for anointed one. But listen to Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." That would lead the Jew that understood what Scripture promised to be waiting for and looking for that time that the Messiah would come. We then see Jesus of Nazareth coming on to the stage of world history and offering the assertion that he fulfills those promises. I want us to understand this in a few ways. First of all, we need to recognize he claims to be the Messiah. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, Jesus didn't really claim to be the Messiah. That was just something that people said about him. They need to look closer at what Scripture says. For example, over in John chapter 4, verses 25 through 26, when Jesus there is speaking to the Samaritan woman by the well, as he talks to her about many different things, notice the text says, "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Now think about the significance of that. You've got these, we just looked at a sampling of Old Testament prophecies. We could look at so many more. But you have all of these prophecies, and then Jesus comes along and says, "I'm the one that's talking about." That is the significant thing. Now, either he's a liar or he really is the Messiah. And that's what all of the New Testament focuses upon. We see as well that he accepts other people's claims about him, that he is the Messiah. For example, we'll see this in Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 17, where here Peter will make this wonderful confession of who he believes Jesus to be. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now think about that. If somebody walks up to you and says something about you that's not true, you're going to correct it. On the other hand, if they say that which is true and you accept that claim, you are acknowledging the reality of it. But he also fulfills prophecies pointing to the Messiah. We looked at a few passages a moment ago, but I offer a few other examples to you. For example, we would see kind of the unusual prophecies in which it describes him being born in Bethlehem, Micah 5 verse 2, but teaching in Galilee, in Isaiah chapter 9 verses 1 and 2. And Jesus accomplishes that. We would see that he'd be of the tribe of Judah and a descendant of David, Genesis 49 verse 10 and Isaiah chapter 9 verse 7. We'd see he would have his side pierced, but he'd have no broken bones in his death. Zechariah 12, verse 10, Psalm 34, and verse 20. We see as well that he would die with the wicked and be buried with the rich. That seems a little unusual, but we understand. It would be a rich man that would give his tomb to be used by Jesus, but he would also be crucified with robbers. And so we see the phenomenal way in which the life of Jesus fulfills these promises. Now, with that background, you then have Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, before his ascension, offering what we talked about in our lesson Sunday, and that is the Great Commission, where he'll tell his apostles, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I command you." Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Now, that is not only an acknowledgement of who he is, he's the Messiah, but it is a proclamation to go out and to spread that message. The way Mark will word it in Mark chapter 16, it will speak of it as spreading the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about how did the New Testament come about, it is vitally important that we understand some things about what Jesus promised about the Holy Spirit's work in those men that he sent out. For example, we'll see in John chapter 16, verse 13, he offers one of the promises you'll see in those three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, pertaining to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, many of our friends in the religious world will look at any passage that talks about the Holy Spirit and think that everything about it applies to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. I challenge you to look closely at some of those, because you'll find some things that I think specifically apply to the apostles. For example, here in John 16, verse 13, he said, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." John chapter 14. And verse 26, "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now, that can't be talking about you and I, because we did not walk with Jesus. We cannot remember things that he said to us directly while he was upon earth. That's a promise to the apostles. But let's think about what that means. It is promising that the Holy Spirit will work in these men in order to guide them into all truth, to protect their remembrance and recollection. You know, I have a hard time remembering what I did yesterday, but here, this promise gives the assurance that the Holy Spirit would safeguard their remembrance and recollection. We then see that the apostles' writings begin to have a special significance. We could look at several examples of this, but I call to your attention one text in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. And just as kind of a side note, while this falls in a broad area, 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians that are dealing with spiritual gifts, in the very specific context, it's immediately after some teaching that the Apostle Paul has laid down about roles within the church and women's roles within the assembly. And I find that so interesting, because we live in a world in which people are saying, well, you know, we don't have to do what Paul said about women keeping silent in the church. I think it's interesting, because it is right after this that he says these words, "The things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." Now think about that. Jesus taught while upon earth. He promises the Holy Spirit's going to come upon the apostles and guide them into all truth. And then they claim that what they are teaching is the direct command from God. Now, I want us to begin now to focus on what it is that comprises the New Testament. We've got these books that we generally refer to. Scripture does not specifically speak of them in that way. Mark, for example, will begin, however, by saying the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel just means good news. But there are four books that begin our New Testaments that serve as kind of the foundation upon which all New Testament writing is based. And these are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that record the life of Jesus. They are the first four books of the New Testament relating to the life of Jesus upon earth. Gospel, as I said, means good news. And these are books that, while two of them are written directly by apostles, John and Matthew, we should not imagine that that means that Mark and Luke are not apostolic in the fact that the writers are inspired by the Holy Spirit. But some of the claims that are made by early church writers are that these were very much influenced by the apostles Peter and the apostle Paul. In fact, early church writers would really kind of view it as if Mark was Peter's gospel, in the fact that Mark was a companion of Peter, and Luke was Paul's gospel, in the fact that Luke was a companion of Paul. I want us to think a little bit about this in terms of when these things came about. There's some debate and question about the dating of these. Generally, scholars will have to look at internal and external evidence to date them. And many scholars will say, well, Mark was written probably in the 60s, and then they will put Matthew or Luke in the 70s. Now, they will then put John later in the late 70s, or some even later than that. Now, I personally think that even though you'll see a lot of sources that will argue that Mark came first because of some similarities you'll see in Matthew and Luke, we'll talk about that a little bit later, I think it's more reasonable that Matthew came first. Not only because it often is placed first in many of the manuscripts that we find, but you'll have claims that it was written first, and I think we can't just readily dismiss what early church writers say to us. For example, here is a fellow by the name of Irenaeus that, writing around 180 AD, describes how the Gospels were written, and says, Matthew among the Hebrews issued a writing of the Gospel in their own tongue, while Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel at Rome and founding the church. After their decease, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, also handed down to us in writing what Peter had preached. Then Luke, the follower of Paul, recorded in a book the gospel as it was preached by him. Finally, John, the disciple of the Lord himself, published the gospel while he was residing at Ephesus in Asia. Now, I think there are some things about this that I think are significant. Is there any sense in which one writer knew what another writer had written? I think that's very likely. However, I think it's important for us to understand this is not something in which you've got people kind of cutting and pasting and just creating it rather than the Holy Spirit leading them to write it. John is an interesting example because there's a lot of evidence that John actually, knowing the things that had been written before, he presumes that the reader will already know some things about that. For example, he doesn't record some things about the details of John the Baptist and his rebuke of Herod, but he references it as if the reader would know. And there's a number of examples like that in the gospel, in the writing of John. Irenaeus will also say, the first preached it abroad and then later, by the will of God, handed it down to us in writings to the foundation, to be the foundation and pillar of our faith. For after our Lord had risen from the dead, they were clothed with power from on high. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were filled with all things and had perfect knowledge. Now, this is not an inspired statement, but I offer it to you because it shows you what some of the first Christians thought about these very books themselves. And you're going to find people in the world today that will say, oh, the Gospels were written centuries after Jesus lived. That's not the case, and we'll see why we say that a little bit later. But I want you to understand that Irenaeus believed exactly what we just described about the Holy Spirit leading the apostles to write as they were led by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we observed yesterday with the Old Testament, unfortunately, man comes along and can't accept the simple claims of the Word of God. And man comes along and says, well, that's not true. Remember yesterday we talked about the Old Testament theory that has developed the documentary hypothesis, where a fellow argues that, well, it was just pieced together from sources. Unfortunately, in the New Testament, we see a similar thing. A fellow by the name of B.H. Streeter has come up with what he calls the Q hypothesis, from the German word Quelle, that means source. He will argue that there was a hypothetical document that he calls the Q source that was written before any of the Gospels were ever penned, that simply contained Jesus' sayings. And what he'll argue is that where Matthew and Mark differ, or where Matthew and Luke differ from Mark, he's holding that view that Mark came first and Matthew and Luke then followed Mark. They claim that any of those differences are because they borrowed from this Q source. He will then argue that Luke supposedly follows the order of Q much more closely than Matthew. You can go into bookstores and they actually have put together this listing of what they believe is Q. Now, when I first began studying this and first began presenting some of this, I assumed that everybody that held this view discredited and didn't believe in the idea of inspiration. I must acknowledge that there are actually some that believe that this is the way in which the Holy Spirit led people to produce the New Testament. Problem is that the evidence just does not support this. What is the truth? Well, the truth is that similar wording and order does not necessarily show a common written source. If we do believe that these things were inspired by the Holy Spirit, remember what John 14 and verse 26 claims, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." You know, if I tell two different people in this auditorium the same thing, it's going to be very likely that you quote those words exactly the same way that I said them. So I think we've got to acknowledge that when it comes to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." We must recognize as well that early Christian writers do not speak of a Q source. And I think that's important for us to recognize. Now, I want to spend just a moment examining three early writers and some claims that they make. And I think we can see this. Three of them, Papias around 120, Irenaeus, and we'll put him here at about 150, Origen around 210. And they will claim that Matthew, Mark, and also Luke and John wrote the Gospels themselves, not borrowing from some source. Origen will say this in the introduction to his commentary on Matthew: "I have learned by tradition that the Gospel, according to Matthew, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, was written first. The second written was according to Mark, who wrote it according to the instruction of Peter. And third was that according to Luke, the Gospel commended by Paul. Last of all, that according to John." Now, I want us to notice here that as it describes this writing of the Gospels, it follows what I mentioned earlier, this order. But what you don't see is Irenaeus does not place some Q document in there. Now, why, if that was what happened, doesn't he describe it that way? It could have still been the Holy Spirit involved in this effort if that's what was done. But that's not what those closest to this time claim. None of them will speak of this Q source document. Papias will write this. He only addresses the composition of Matthew and Mark, but says Matthew collected the oracles. And notice the word that he uses here. I've put it, transliterated it for you, logia, in the Hebrew language, and each interpreted them as best he could. Now, some will look at this term logia and will say, ah, that must be the Q source. I offer to you something that a scholar wrote about this that I think may be of value to us. Edgar Goodspeed, in his book, Matthew, Apostle and Evangelist, writes this. He says, "Papias' observation about Matthew's connection with the sayings, or logia, is naturally understood to mean taking down Jesus' words as he uttered them. His further statement that each one translated them as best he could seems to refer primarily to the 12. I cannot see that any published book of these sayings is indicated, as is often assumed. Goodspeed actually looks at the fact that Matthew was a tax collector, and he thinks that that may very well have meant he took notes during the time in which Jesus walked. And, that wouldn't surprise me if that was the case, but never something in which he published those notes. He thinks that's the idea that's being talked about. But finally, we see that this theory, at least by some of its proponents, seeks ultimately to discredit the Bible's clear claims of inspiration. And as we noticed with the documentary hypothesis, there is simply no evidence for this false theory. Well, let's talk a little bit about how it is that the books that we have in our New Testaments are considered to be canonical. That is, a part of this rule or measurement of what constitutes the New Testament. We know 27 books that we count to be a part of the books of the New Testament, and we break them up into different categories as we teach our children. The first five that are books of history, but these first four are Gospels that specifically focus on the life of Christ. And then you have the fifth book, the Acts of the Apostles, that deals with the history of the church. Properly, we need to understand Luke as volume one of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then Acts as volume two of the works of Luke. But John, because it is a part of the gospels generally, comes in between those two volumes. We then have letters that are directed to the churches, and we have letters that are directed to individuals. Depending upon how you count 2 John, some think that that is a figurative way of kind of addressing the church generally. But you have then these general epistles, Hebrews through 2 John and Jude. We will have one book we generally classify as a book of prophecy. Now, I would simply say that properly, we can count all of these books as prophecy in the fact that they are revealed by the inspiration of God. That's one definition of prophecy. But given the fact that the book of Revelation is that which seems to have the most predictive prophecies that are a part of it, that's why we generally classify it in this way. I want us to spend a little bit of time thinking about how the early church used these books that came to be understood as the New Testament. I think it's important for us to note that New Testament books, very early on, I mean within the second century, are already beginning to be used as the authoritative standard. For example, we will see that early church writers will preserve the text of the New Testament. There's a quote that I offer to you by Bruce Metzger in his book, The Text of the New Testament, which is phenomenal to me. He says, indeed, so extensive are these citations, that is, quotes of the New Testament in early Christian writing, that if all other sources of our knowledge of the New Testament text, the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they could be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament. Do you get what he's saying there? If every Bible was burned, but you had the writings of early church writers, you could reconstruct it. You could put it back together. That, I think, is phenomenal. We see as well that early church writers began to use these books in their worship. I offer an example from a second century writer by the name of Justin. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. And he says this, for the apostles in their memoirs, and that's an interesting issue. I did an article that ran in Truth earlier this year, in which I examined a little bit how Justin uses this term, and he's applying it to all four of the Gospels, but not to other books outside of that. For the apostles in the memoirs composed by them, which are called Gospels, thus handed down what was commanded them, that Jesus, taking bread and having given thanks, said, do this in my memorial, this is my body. He goes further to describe worship on the Lord's Day and says this, and on the day that is called Sunday, There is a meeting in one place of those who live in cities or the country, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. But we'll also see that early church writers begin to use these books of the New Testament as a source of authority. Now think about that. They believe in the inspiration of the Old Testament. But then to begin to treat these newer documents as a source of authority becomes quite significant. I'll offer a few examples. Clement of Rome, writing around 96 AD, tells of the church in Corinth, and he says, "Take up the epistle of the blessed Paul the Apostle, what he wrote to you in the beginning of the gospel of a truth. He charged you in spirit concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos, because that even then you had made parties." You know what he's talking about? Talk about how in 1 Corinthians it talks about that they were saying some of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas. But here it is before the end of the first century, someone appealing to that and describing it almost as this standard that they look to. We see as well Ignatius, writing around 100, writing to the church in Philadelphia, says, "Taking refuge in the gospel as in Jesus' flesh, and in the apostles, as in the presbytery of the church, and the prophets, because they anticipated the gospel in their preaching and hoped for and waited for him." Ignatius will go on to say some other things. Now, one of the things that's interesting about these early church writers, not only do we see their respect for the writings of the apostles, but we can also begin to see where they started to go off course. For example, one of the very first apostasies was that they began to distinguish a bishop from the elders. And this has already begun to happen with Ignatius, but I call to your attention a statement that he makes here, where he's talking about some that are kind of discrediting the authority of the one they call the bishop. And he'll say, his critics will say, "If I don't find it in the original documents, I don't believe it is in the gospel." Now, some sources will look at this and they'll say, okay, original documents is talking about Old Testament text, but in the context of this, you wouldn't find the gospel in that. What you would find is the gospel in those original documents written by the apostles and New Testament writers. Papias, that I mentioned earlier, speaking of his own habit of trying to talk to those that had known the apostles and what they had said, says this, "For I did not suppose that information from books would help me so much as the word of the living and surviving voice." Now, I disagree a little bit with the way he's approaching it here, but I want you to notice in his quote what he acknowledges. There were books that were already being viewed as the source of authority. Well, as we noticed yesterday with the Old Testament, there were certainly books that came after the time in which the canon of the Old Testament was closed, and there were books that came after the New Testament. These post-New Testament books, there are many religious writings that were produced during this period that fall into two important groups. And I want to spend just a few moments as we end our lesson talking a little bit about those and how we can answer this question. Do we know everything is in the New Testament that ought to be? There are two categories. The first are referred to as apostolic fathers. Now, I'll acknowledge I don't like that term, because our Lord has taught us that we're not to speak of others as fathers in the religious sense. But nonetheless, for the sake of identification, that's what most of the world calls this body of writings. And then there are Gnostic writings. Now, these apostolic fathers are essentially, it's a term applied to the earliest Christian writing that comes after the New Testament. And I offer here the names of some of them. First and second, Clement, the epistle of Barnabas, various epistles written by Ignatius, various epistles written by Polycarp. You've got the Didache, and you've got one known as the Shepherd of Hermas. Some New Testament manuscripts. You've heard of the Sinai manuscript. We're going to talk a little bit about that Thursday. Some will actually have a few of these that are a part of their collection of books. Now, does that mean that they viewed them as inspired? Probably not. Probably they were just considered to be supplemental texts. We'll talk a little bit about that. These works offer insight into church history and, as I mentioned with Ignatius, insight into some apostasy. But they are not inspired and were not viewed as inspired. Let me give you an example of this. Here is a statement by a writer around 200 AD. And he's talking about one of these books, The Shepherd of Hermas. And let me just say, Tertullian had a little bit of an odd view about repentance. He didn't think that repentance was allowed. And because this book he's going to mention allowed for repentance after adultery, he doesn't like it. But here's what he said. He's talking about The Shepherd of Hermas, and he said, it deserved to find a place in the divine canon if it had not been habitually judged by every council of churches, even of our own, among apocryphal and false writings, itself adulterous. You see, he doesn't like that fact that it addressed the idea of forgiveness for adultery. Eusebius 3:20 will say, among the rejected writings must be reckoned also the Acts of Paul and the so-called Shepherd and the Apocalypse of Peter, and in addition to these, the extant Epistle of Barnabas and the so-called teachings of the apostles. Now, there are several of these kinds of things that may have some sort of historical reflection of what was real, may in some cases be like we talked about with the pseudepigrapha yesterday, that are kind of religious fiction. But he goes on here talking about this to say, of Hermas, to whom the book called The Shepherd is ascribed, cannot be placed among the acknowledged books, while by others it is considered quite indispensable, especially to those who need instruction in the elements of the faith. Hence, as we know, it has been publicly read in churches, and I have not found that some of the most ancient writers used it. So he's acknowledging there was some value to it, but he also acknowledges that it's not inspired. We must recognize, as we look at this last category, that the Holy Spirit had promised within the pages of the New Testament that there would be apostasy that would come. You remember Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. The fact of apostasy does not change the truth of Scripture. When we think about this last category, I want us to understand a big distinction between those others that I just mentioned and these. Because Gnostic writings reflect a significant number of false doctrines that began to be espoused by Gnostics very shortly after the New Testament, if not even during some of the time in which the New Testament was written. They would argue that the God of the Old Testament was not the Father of Jesus, but an evil God of warfare and evil. Jesus, they would say, did not actually come in the flesh, but only appeared to come in the flesh. And they would often portray biblical villains such as Cain and Judas and the Sodomites as heroes, and they'd portray heroes as villains. It would just turn everything upside down. Among those, I call to your attention just a few examples. Tatian's Diatessaron was actually a harmony of the four Gospels, which in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with a harmony, but what he would do is he'd leave out the genealogies of Jesus, because those would show his fleshly ancestry, and so he'd leave that out. This began to be widely used among Syriac churches to the point that once those apostasies were put down, they had a hard time accepting four Gospels. We'll see one known as the Gospel of Thomas. It would make some strange claims. It would even claim that women couldn't be saved. But I offer one example here. It would say, condemned be the flesh that depends upon the soul. Condemned be the soul that depends upon the flesh. You'd see one, for example, known as the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, in which it would say, there is no sin. It is you who make sin exist. When you act according to the habits of your corrupted nature, this is where sin lies. That sounds almost Calvinistic, doesn't it? We'd see as well in one that was known about for centuries, but only discovered back in the 90s, and that is the Gospel of Judas, where there it has Jesus telling Judas, but you will exceed all of them, for you will sacrifice the man that clothes me. You see, it's making a villain a hero. Now, was this something that people didn't know about? We'll go back to Irenaeus again and listen to what he says about this Gospel of Judas. They declare that Judas the traitor was thoroughly acquainted with these things, and that he alone, knowing the truth as no others did, accomplished the mystery of the betrayal by him. All things, both earthly and heavenly, were thus thrown into confusion. They produce a, notice what we just read, a fictitious history of this kind, which they style the Gospel of Judas. They knew about it, but they didn't treat it as authoritative. Martian would be one that would come along and would promote a heresy in which he would actually take Scripture and cut it and paste it as he wished. For example, Irenaeus says of Martian, he mutilates the Gospel, which is according to Luke, removing all that is written respecting the generation of the Lord, and setting aside a great deal of the teaching of the Lord, in which the Lord is recorded as most clearly confessing that he was the maker of the universe, that the maker of the universe is his Father. In like manner, too, he dismembered the epistles of Paul, removing all that is said by the apostle respecting the God who made the world, to the effect that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also those passages from the prophetical writings which the apostle quotes in order to teach us that they announced beforehand the coming of the Lord. He, as Irenaeus puts it, dared openly to mutilate Scriptures. Now, that will lead to something that we want to end our lesson with. And that is the issue of how do you determine if something should or should not be a part of what constitutes the New Testament. There are a number of lists that have survived that will go through and document things. Canon lists, I want us to understand, do not reflect some human process of voting and deciding what should and should not be counted. Canon lists are simply a reflection of either personal belief or collective belief that was given at a particular time. Some will show sound analysis of truth and of Scripture. Others do not. There are a few that I want us to think about, but we need to understand what we mean when we're talking about what determines what is canonical. It is divine providence that determines what is canonical. God preserves His Word. As we observed in our lesson yesterday, the Bible makes it very clear. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, "All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Now, with that said, what we're talking about is how did men, as God in His providence preserves this, make determinations about what they would accept? And we will see that within those things that were accepted among the early church writers, things having to do with the content would be significant in that. For example, one of the books counted among the apostolic fathers is one known as the Epistle of Barnabas. And in that book, he cites an example that he thinks is illustrating the reasonability of the resurrection. And he refers to the legend of the phoenix. Y'all remember that story in which they believe that a bird burned up could then come back to life. Well, that's a myth. It's not real. But he appeals to that. And so when you'll see that kind of thing, that certainly discredits its being counted a part of the canon. You will hear it sometimes asserted that the Council of Nicaea is what determined whether or not we have certain books in our New Testament. The Council of Nicaea was a council convened by Constantine, the first emperor who believed in Jesus, in 325 AD to address the nature of Christ and Gnostic heresies. It is sometimes falsely described that the Council of Nicaea decided the New Testament canon. Did Nicaea decide the canon? I offer to you a quote from Jerome, and Jerome was a wonderful scholar of the Bible, but listen to something he says about a book that was counted among the apocryphal books we described yesterday, the book of Judith, and he says this, "Among the Jews, the book of Judith is considered among the Apocrypha. Moreover, since it was written in the Chaldean language, it is corrupted, or it is counted among the historical books, but the Nicene Council, is considered to have counted this book among the number of sacred scriptures." Now, notice there, he's just saying what they did. He doesn't believe that it should be counted among it. So I think it's important for us to understand. There's one known as the Synod of Laodicea, and it will go through and it will list these books that we count as a part of our New Testament canon. You'll see this one known as the Letter of Athanasius, and it as well will go through and list these that are a part of the New Testament as we count it and consider it. Now, the question comes up, well, what if something was left out? Was something left out? Does the fact that some lists and manuscripts contain other texts, like apostolic fathers, mean that those things have been left out of our modern Bibles? No. It simply reflects the fact that some valued those texts. It may be that some falsely viewed them to be inspired and or viewed them to be supplemental, but that doesn't mean that something has been left out. It counsels determine what was in the Bible. Counsels or declarations of men do not determine what is divine, inspired, and authoritative. All that they do at best is simply reflect what people believed at the time to be true. As we observed yesterday when we brought our lesson to an end, we can be assured that the New Testament that we have in our Bibles, the Gospels, Epistles, and Book of Prophecy in the Book of Revelation, Matthew 2 Revelation, is the complete, authoritative, and inspired Word of God. We can be assured that when we open it and read it, we are looking at that which is complete and accurate and wholly inspired of God. Thank you so much for your kind attention. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll be looking at how it is that the Bible came to us in the English language. And we'll find that, I believe, to be a very encouraging study. Thank you for your kind attention.